Please be seated.
Thank you. So good to worship Jesus. It really is. And so good now to come to his word. It really is. And to receive instruction and direction from him. So let's continue in our series here on the Songs of Ascent. Take a Bible and turn to the book of Psalms, number 122, if you're using the church Bible there. That's on page 517. The book of Psalms has 150 psalms in it. And some of those psalms are really upbeat, and others are psalms of despair. There are psalms that tell stories. There are psalms that offer wisdom. There are psalms that begin with a testimony. And in fact, the one that I'm about to read, number 122, is a testimony psalm. But when we hear about, when we think about testimony psalms, we usually think about a psalm that begins with some sort of testimony about how God intervened, heard a prayer, and rescued the person. Here's a classic testimony psalm beginning, Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord to help, and he turned to me. And he heard my cry, and he lifted me out of the pit of despair, out of the mud, and out of the mire. That is a testimony psalm. Psalm 122 is a testimony psalm, but it's a testimony psalm with a difference. It's not a testimony about how God heard a prayer. It's instead a testimony about going to Jerusalem in order to go to the house of God, the temple. About traveling to the city in order to gather with others and appear before God and worship. And if you do the kind of the math here, the exegetical interpretative math, you'll realize that, well, by extension, this is a psalm about getting up on a Sunday morning, getting coffee ready if you drink it, getting your kids ready if you have some, getting your dog walked if you have one, getting your hair ready if you have some, getting over to 10:25, hopefully on time, and gathering with others to worship. Psalm 122. It's such a buoyant, jubilant psalm. Why don't you stand as I read it? A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let's go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing, or our feet are standing, you could also translate that, within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers, Jerusalem. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your Jerusalem's good. This is God's word. Please be seated. Take now, Father, this text, and through what I have to say, may your Spirit help each of us, first of all, to understand it as originally written, and then secondly, to transfer it to our own lives, and then thirdly, to receive that truth with responsive, obedient faith for the glory of Jesus. Amen. I was glad when they said to me, "Let's go to the house of the Lord." I was glad. Now, for the first two decades of my life, when my parents woke me up on a Sunday morning and said, "Let's go to church," I was mad. I was sad, but I was not glad. Now, it could be that I was totally clueless about the Christian faith and the gospel, and that that was the case as well with my family. But I was mad when they said to me, "Let's go to the house of the Lord." And the big reason that I was mad, particularly when I was 10, 11, 12 years of age, I had a drug problem. My parents drugged me to church. Lots of people have lots of reasons to say why they don't want to go to church, why they hate church, why they think church is a waste of time, why they think it's dangerous. Perhaps the most common is church is full of hypocrites. And when I hear that, I say, "Well, that's excuse me, a little embarrassing there. I just get excited. Please bear with me. It's really embarrassing." Where was I? Church is full of hypocrites. That's right. I'm sorry. It's true. That's the whole point. When people say that to me, I say, "Well, that's the whole point. Of course the church is full of hypocrites. Jesus Christ did not come to save good people. He came to save sinners. He came to save those broken. He came to save hypocrites, of which we all are." People say, "Well, I hate organized religion. I hate singing. I hate that guy who always sits in front of me." With respect to Stonehill, I love the bagels, but I hate church." To which I say, "Hey, there's always Bagel Barn." Now, I'm preaching to the choir here. You're in church, okay? But the testimony of the psalmist here is, "I was glad when they said, 'Let's go to the house of the Lord.'" So here's what I want to do for us this morning, for all you here at church, for all of you who are, let me broaden that, all of you who are on a pilgrimage, following after Jesus, or on a pilgrimage wondering if you should follow after Jesus. Here's what I want to do. I want to take this psalm, and I first of all want to take a closer look at this author's testimony. Verses 1 and 2. The person writing may have been David. It may be someone else who used a text from David. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But I want to take a look at his testimony. And then secondly, I want to move through verses 3 through 9 in order to give you two insights on how you can cultivate gladness in anticipation of, quote, coming to church and worshiping. That's what I want to do, by the grace of God. So first of all, let's take a look at the testimony of verses 1 and 2. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let's go to the house of the Lord.'" Now that word "glad" there doesn't just mean I was pleased, I was ready, I was willing. No, it means glad. Capital G, capital L, capital A, capital D. I was thrilled. I was elated. I was overjoyed. I mean, that's how the verb there is used in other texts. For instance, those of you who are parents, who have kids, take a look at Proverbs 15:20. "A wise son makes a glad father." Parents, when your child says something really insightful, really profound, you beam. Same thing here. I was beaming when they said, "Let's go to the house of the Lord." Now, not all of you have kids, but I think all of you could connect to this one from Proverbs again. Proverbs 12:25. Don't you love it when someone comes along at a time when you're really, really down and really discouraged, and that person says something really affirming and hopeful and timely? Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in a person's heart weighs them down, but a good word makes them glad, thrilled, deeply reaffirmed. I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. Now, if I haven't got you with those two, then I think I will get you with this one, except for you Baptists. Psalm 104, verse 12, God gave wine to gladden the human heart. And I'm not going to push that one any more than that. I'm just going to leave that there, okay? Glad, overjoyed, thrilled, elated. I was glad when they said, let's go to church. Now, in verse 2, his testimony continues. So verse 1 is looking back. He, along with the group, they are now, this group that he's been traveling with, they're now in Jerusalem. So verse 1, he's writing this in Jerusalem, he's thinking back when I was at home when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord, I was glad. And now we've arrived, and I am just so happy to be here. Our feet have been, or you could translate it, our standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. We're here. I'm here. And I love it. He uses a word in this text that you can move right through, but the word makes his testimony even more remarkable. It's the word feet. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Now that's classic poetry, classic Hebrew poetry. What the author's doing there is he's referring to a part in order to refer to the whole. I mean, he's saying, you know, the person, we as people are now here in Jerusalem. But he's doing that by referring to the feet. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. We're here. Now, he could have said it by referring to, say, the face. Our faces are looking at your temple. We could have talked about our hands have finally opened the door. Our legs are here, whatever. But he chooses feet. And the reason that he chooses feet, I think, is really important because it enriches the gladness of verse 1. Follow me. Bear with me. We know, let me explain that. We know that this psalm is a song of ascents. It's a pilgrim psalm. It's what they used when they traveled up to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the three feasts in the course of the year. We know that. And we also know, obviously, that Psalm 122 follows Psalm 121. And that's obvious. So when people in, 400 BC assembled the book of Psalms, gathered all these different psalms from David and Solomon and others and brought them all together, they arranged them, and God worked through that. And the flow here, the gathering of these 15 songs of ascents in the order, it is for us to receive. It's a gift from God. In 121, the person's traveling and sees the mountains of Judea. And then they goes up to Jerusalem. In 122, they've now arrived. So we are encouraged by just the placement, the order of these psalms. We are encouraged to hear this psalm as one that's written by someone who traveled up to get to Jerusalem. Now, all that to say that we are encouraged, therefore, to hear this psalm as written by someone who doesn't live in Jerusalem and who had to travel up to get there. He didn't live in the city, and he didn't live on the ridge, the set of mountains in Jerusalem. I have no idea, we have no idea where the psalmist lived, but for the sake of argument, let's just say Let's be conservative. Let's put him kind of not in Jerusalem, not on the mountain ridge, but down at the bottom of the mountain ridge. Let's put him down in the Jordan Valley. Let's put him in the city of Jericho. He'd look up at the mountains. He could have written 121. And now 122, he's there in Jerusalem. So my point is, down in Jericho, Jericho is 16 miles away from Jerusalem. So when they said to him, let's go to the house of the Lord, he's glad, knowing that he's got a 16-mile trip ahead of him. But when you hear 16 miles, don't think, oh, that's just a four-hour walk. Because this is a journey up on gravelly roads with rocks, with lots of dirt and dust, maybe animal waste. And there are twists and turns to the path and steep grades and downhills. And by the time you got to Jerusalem, by the time you got to verse 2, our feet are standing in your gates. No matter how good your sandals were, your feet were in bad shape. They were crusty, tired, calloused. A few blisters, maybe. Dirt between your toes, dust under your fingernails. I mean, when he says our feet are standing here, that's his way of capturing what it cost for him to travel up to Jerusalem. And when you hear that and understand it, it enriches the whole scene. The feet that endured 16 miles. Each mile, let's say, being one more reason, 16 reasons why when they said to me in verse 1, let's go to the house of the Lord, I could have been mad. I could have been sad. I could have said, yeah, maybe next year. But not now. But instead, I was thrilled when they said that. I was glad, in spite of all my, maybe, given that this is all hypothetical in terms of where the person lived, glad in terms of maybe the 16 reasons. Now just that point there puts a whole different spin on our Sunday mornings, doesn't it? I mean, none of us had to walk up a 16-mile dirty path in sandaled feet. Get here. What's the secret of this psalmist's joy? What lifted him up so that when he was invited to go on a difficult journey, he was glad? Verses 3 through 9, I believe, now give us some insights as to how he had that gladness. And I want to pull out two of those insights. Two insights as to how you can cultivate gladness as you anticipate going to church. First insight is based on verses 3 through 5, where the psalmist meditates on the very best things about Jerusalem. Let's look at the text again. Before we get to 3 through 5, look right up at the top of the psalm. A song of ascents of David. Let me go back to that little line there, of David. I remember what I said, that of David. That could mean either written by David, or it could mean based on something written by David. So two options. There are a couple others as well, but those are the two most obviously the likely options. And there are good reasons to take the second, based on something written by David. And I won't go into those reasons. They're technical. They have to do with Hebrew grammar and different words that are used at different points in the development of the Hebrew language and that kind of stuff. But all that to say that I think it is God-fearing and true description to understand that this text is based on a core written by David around 1000 BC. And then, later on, The final form of the psalm was written around 400 BC. The psalmist took that core from David, updated it, kind of revitalized it in terms of the Hebrew language at that time, and gave it new life and imparted on it maybe more artistry, because there's artistry all over this psalm. Now, why do I say all that? Well, I say all that because when you realize that this psalm has a 400 BC environment to it, it gives us a much better sense of Jerusalem. In other words, when he says, verse 3, Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, that is not Jerusalem in its glory days under David and Solomon. That is not, when he talks about the temple, the house of the Lord, it's not the temple in its splendid, splendid form under King Solomon. The psalmist is traveling to a Jerusalem that in 400 BC is half in ruins, destroyed by the Babylonians a couple centuries before. He's going to a temple that, when it was rebuilt, was so unimpressive that the people there who could remember Solomon's temple from before, they cried. We read that. We learn that from Ezra 3, verse 12, that these older people, when they saw the new rebuilt temple and thought about the past, they wept with a loud voice. It was so plain, so unexciting. All that tells us that when the psalmist goes on in verses 3 and 4 and 5 and thinks about Jerusalem, he's doing something remarkable. Sure, the house of God at that time was not what it should be. Sure, Jerusalem was not what it should have been. And for us today, sure, church has plenty of disappointments. You come to anyone's service and there'll be things that you kind of like, oh, I'm discouraged by that. That's not what I was hoping. But having said all that, what the psalmist does, his mind as he thinks about Jerusalem, his mind is elsewhere. It's on Jerusalem as God intended it. And he captures Jerusalem as God intended it with such exquisite poetry. Let me walk through verses 3 through 5. It's what we call a hanging description. In other words, especially verses 3 and 4, they all hang. All the phrases hang off the one word, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Built as a city that is bound firmly together. You hear that and you should think architecturally tight, with its turrets and its walls and its houses right alongside one another and all that. It's tight and it's safe and it's secure. I read this verse, I think of a scene like this of Jerusalem. Here it is, just tight and safe and secure. Verse 4, Jerusalem to which the tribes go up. Now this may be back to the Davidic core, 12 tribes. The 12 tribes of Israel go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel. That's a reference to the Deuteronomic exhortation that they appear before the Lord 3 times a year for the festivals. Decreed for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Here we are now, we're right at the heart of the psalm, and that's why they went. They didn't go in order to have all the feasts and the celebrations and to see their friends, as great as all those things are and as important as all those things are. They went in order to give thanks and worship God. And that's what pulled them together. And that's what unified them. And that's what overcame all the divisions of all the different tribes. That is what made them one. Then he goes on in verse 5 and he says, there in Jerusalem, there are the thrones for judgment that were set.
the thrones of the house of David. You need to remember that this was a psalm that was written when church and state were one. They were not divided. So the government was the church and the church was government, so to speak. And so as he thinks about Jerusalem, he can't help but think about this is the place where when I or any of my fellow Jews, when we have a problem, when we've got a case that needs to be decided, we go up to Jerusalem and there the king or the judges or the priest, they render a decision. This is where we go to get a renewed vision and a renewed understanding of God's righteousness and his justice in our lives and in the world. And isn't that what happens in the best of cases on a Sunday morning? We're out in the world all week, and we lose sight in our secular, postmodern, post-Christian world. We lose sight of God's righteousness, God's justice, and God's mercy, and God's compassion. And the best of instances, we come to church and we gather together and we're renewed in those important understandings and visions. It's kind of a reset, a necessary reset. It's a wonderful description of Jerusalem as it is. It's a wonderful description as of the church as it should be. And there's an insight here. Here's the insight. First insight. Make it your business to remember Christ's church at its best, especially as you prepare for Sunday morning. I mean, we're human beings. We're always going to think about the negatives. Oh, do I have to go back there and hear that man again? Or, you know, whatever it is. But the psalmist is giving us the gladdening, life-giving alternative. Think about church as God intends it. Recapture that vision so that when you arrive, you realize what's happening. Here, let me just get practical. Here's one thing that I do, very, very practical. I like to remember at some point, generally Saturday evening. I think there's some wisdom in remembering that Saturday, that the evening to the Jewish mind is the beginning of the day, and that's a good time, it's a good pattern to prepare for Sunday morning by doing something Saturday evening. Here's what I do. I recall to mind that on the next morning I will be gathering with others, with you all, and that we are all part, as broken as we are all part of Christ's holy, Christ's one, holy, Catholic, small c, apostolic church. That's lifted right out of the Apostles' Creed, that ancient statement of Christian faith. We as we gather here, we are first of all one. Regardless of our backgrounds, our ages, how we sound when we talk, what we look like, we're one. Bought by Christ to be one. We're holy. Again, because of Christ, we're set apart, called to be a unique and distinctive people. We're Catholic. Small c. That word has the idea of being worldwide. We might translate it global. So we're meeting here, and already this morning, over in North Korea, where it's so dangerous to be a Christian, already today, small groups of Christians, in secret, I'm sure, they've gathered and they've worshiped. And they're our brothers and we're and sisters, and we're their brothers and sisters, and we're all together. We are family with them. We're Catholic. And finally, we're apostolic. I mean, what we believe, what we sing in our hymns, what we in sermons, what we hear preached, these are all at their best. These are all based upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ given to us in this scripture. And when you think about us, as ordinary as we are, when you think about us as one holy Catholic apostolic church, part of that, it elevates everything, just like the psalmist here. There's a wonderful text in Ephesians that helps me to remind and remember who we are as a church. Ephesians 5:25. This church, Stonehill Church, the believers in this church, in the true church here, Christ loved us. And he gave himself up for it. And I love the order there. Christ loved us before he died. He died because of love, is another way to put that. Because he loved you and me. And that elevates everything. Every person that you're sitting next to who's a brother or sister in Christ, Christ loves that person and died for him or her. It changes everything. That's the first insight. Second insight will go pretty quickly here. All right, second insight is based on verses 6 through 9, where the psalmist asks God for the welfare of Jerusalem. Verse 6, the only command in the psalm, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That word pray is the ordinary word in the Hebrew language for ask. In other words, it's not prayer all fancied and dressed up. It's just ask. Just ask God for the peace of Jerusalem. Now that line, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, is like a meme. It's become so familiar. You go on the web, hundreds and hundreds of images and websites. Here's one. You know, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I think, given the fact that Jerusalem played such an important role in God's redemptive history, and given that in the future we will be part of a new Jerusalem, in other words, God doesn't want us to let this go, this name, this city go, so to speak, I think it's good in part to take that command face value. Pray for the peace of that troubled city. Here's the way one writer put it. It's Jerusalem. Not Rome, not Constantinople, not Geneva, not Canterbury. Those are all religious type cities. Why the next one comes, I haven't quite figured out. Rome, Constantinople, Geneva, Canterbury, Los Angeles. Okay. Well, anyway, I didn't write it. Jerusalem is the city of God. Its associations make it a city that Jews and Christians rejoice to visit. And Muslims do so too, because it was important for Muhammad. But all that, the convergence of those three faiths, all that has made it a place of conflict more than it ever was in Old Testament times. In recent decades, sure, it's become a place of prosperity and flourishing for some people, but not for others. And it is certainly not a place of peace. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But you should also, in light of this sermon, the whole point of this sermon, you should also take that command, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and with slight adjustment, pray for the peace of the true Jerusalem, which is the church of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the second insight. To pray for the welfare of the true Jerusalem, the church of the risen Jesus. And let me walk you through these statements and show you how you can turn them into prayers for the church. The writer says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And then the second half of verse 6, he begins his prayer. See the little quotation mark there that tells you, okay, now here's the content of his prayer. So, may they be secure who love you. There's something to pray for the church.
Pray for the church in countries where it is dangerous to be a Christian. Pray for the church in countries like the top three in 2009 from that World Watch list that I mentioned before. North Korea, Afghanistan, and Somalia. The three most dangerous places to be a Christian today. Parenthetically, with this new 2019 watch list, huge change. For the first time ever, one of the two most populous countries in the world is in the top 10. India is in the top 10. And China has moved from number 43 to number 27. It's that much more dangerous to be a Christian in China. Pray. Pray for those who love Christ and his people in these countries. Pray that they would be safe. Pray that they would be secure. Verse 7, prayer continues. Peace be within your walls. We move from threats to the church on the outside in verse 6 to now verse 7. Threats to the church from within. Within your walls, pray for peace. So, we should pray for this church and other churches that our differences, our political and social and racial and economic and educational and whatever differences, that those differences would not tear us apart. That our personal differences, our conflicts and misunderstandings and resentments, that these would not tear us apart. That the peace of Christ would prevail. And that there would be peace within our walls. And then he goes on and says, and may there be security within your towers. And I read that, and I honestly, in light of developments over the past few years, 5 years, 10 years, I read that, and I can't help but pray for protection for our church against public acts of violence and shootings when we gather. I don't want you to be alarmed by that. It's not that there's anything that I'm not saying. There's no known threat to us, but as you know from current events, we need to pray for the safety, for the security of us and our people as we gather. He carries on, for my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. So once again, he repeats what he's already prayed, as if to say, this is so important, it's so important, please pray this. And he concludes the psalm by saying, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, for the testimony of God that rests upon this church, upon all Christ-centered gospel church, gospel-preaching churches, I will seek your good, O church. I will pray for your peace. Let me conclude with this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not that the church is lovely and therefore Christ died. That's an anti-gospel. The gospel is instead that the church, that I, that you, that we are unlovely, we're sinful, we're broken, we're desperate, wicked sinners, that we are unlovely, and still, out of his love for us, Christ died. And he did that because of his unwavering, steadfast, loyal love. And because of that unwavering, steadfast, loyal love of our Savior Jesus Christ, because of the Spirit that he's given to us as people, what Psalm 122 asks of us, we can, by and through and for Christ, we can do. We can love going to church, despite our 16 reasons not to do so, we can cultivate joy as we anticipate gathering together for worship. I was glad when they said to me, "Let's go to Stone Hill and let's worship." Let's pray. Please, Father, please take this wonderful psalm, so beautiful, speak through that beauty right into our hearts and make us your people, people of peace, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, for the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.